visit a teaching that I did about 5-6 years ago, and it was a message that I entitled Misquoted, and I've actually, here on my notes, I've got it titled Misquoted Part 2, just to remind myself that I've already preached this once before. But my reason for revisiting this is twofold. First, it's going to set up a new message next week really well. And second, again, title of the message is Misquoted. I still hear people misquoting the passage of Scripture that I taught on back 5-6 years ago. And sometimes we have to hear things over and over again before they really settle in and we get them well. Now, when I speak of a verse being misquoted or a passage of Scripture being misquoted, I don't necessarily mean that it was improperly quoted as the words being wrong, but rather that the context was wrong or that the espoused meaning of the passage was erroneous. It's all about context. How many of you understand that context is really important to understand what the author meant when we read something? It's vitally important to understanding and especially to teaching the Scriptures. When we pull things out of context and we don't read them or consider them in the context that they were written in, we can make the Bible say just about anything that we want it to. For instance, are you aware that the Bible actually says there is no God? If you don't believe me, look it up, Psalms 14:1. It says there is no God. Based on this, we should conclude that the Bible teaches us we should all be atheists, and all of us gathered here are wasting our time this morning, and so we should just close the service and go about our day. However, you should also read the line that comes just before where it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, in context, it takes on a completely different meaning, doesn't it? What a big difference reading the whole verse or the whole passage makes. You see, again, by quoting just this one line, I can claim that the Bible denies that there is a God. Failing to get the whole picture is something teachers and preachers and laymen and Facebook prophets do all the time. Let me give you a clever story that illustrates the importance of contextual teaching and really having a clear picture of what the Bible says. There was a young man named Sam, and he was asked to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. Unfortunately, Sam had never really paid close attention to all the Bible stories he had heard. Now, he had heard a lot of Bible stories, a whole bunch of them, but he never really paid close attention. And so Sam recited the story of the Good Samaritan as best he could. And it went something like this. Once upon a time, that's the way all good stories start, right? There was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and began to choke him. As he went on, he had no money, but he met the Queen of Sheba. She gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 1,000 pieces of raiment. He got into a chariot and drove furiously. While he was driving, he passed under a juniper tree, and his long hair was caught on a branch, and he hung there many days. The ravens brought him meat to eat from the king's table and water to drink. One night while he was sleeping, his wife Delilah came and cut his hair. He fell on stony ground. But he got up and went on his way. But then it began to rain. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. He then hid himself in a cave and lived by eating locust and wild honey. Then he went on until he met a servant who said, "Come to my master's house for supper." But he made an excuse and said, "I've just married a wife and I cannot go." The servant went on into the highways and byways and compelled him to come in. After supper, he went down to Jericho. When he got there, he saw that old wicked Queen Jezebel sitting up high in a window. She laughed at him. He said, "Throw her down," and they threw her down out of the window. He said, "Throw her down again," and they threw her down 70 times 7. And of all the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 full baskets besides the women and children, And they said, blessed are the peace, P-I-E-C-E, makers. Now, I hope everybody felt there was just something a little bit off about Sam's story. Sam picked elements from a few dozen people and stories in the Bible, and he melded them into one narrative, creating a wild and crazy story. People sadly do the same, and many of us are so biblically illiterate that we miss when they do it. And so again, this illustrates the need for context when trying to teach the Word of God. Now, we certainly can apply principles from one scripture to another, but when we simply pick and choose things out of context to make them say what we would like them to say, we end up with a wild tale, bad theology, or even heresy, which we then try to live our lives by. It's a dangerous, dangerous practice for sure. And so this morning, as I fear I do quite often, I fear I might step all over someone's theology, their beliefs, and, well, stomp a mud hole in it. My goal is not to offend anybody. If I make a joke or, about the subject matter, I hope no one takes anything personally. I'm not trying to make fun of you or anyone else. I'm not trying to pick on certain beliefs, but rather I want to show the error of a rather frequent and oft-repeated theological view on prayer and the authority of the believer. Now listen, after all, we should all desire truth and sound teaching. Amen? If we're going to base our lives and live our lives out of what comes out of this book, then we want to make sure it's right, our understanding of it. Amen? Turn with me again, if you're probably already there, Matthew 18. Let's begin to read in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now this must be some of the most exciting words the Lord ever spoke to us as believers. The promise that He will be with us so long as just two or three of us are gathered together. And whatever we ask in His name, it'll be granted to us. So long as two of us are agreed. Then to be told that we can bind things on earth and they will be bound in heaven, or loose things on earth and that they would be loosed in heaven, is astounding. I mean, think about it for just a moment. What a promise to us. We can conquer demons and bind them in the name of Jesus, right? We can loose heaven's windows and just pour out a blessing on earth, right? Watched a video, and it was kind of funny, of Kenneth Copeland the other day, set to heavy metal music. And he was telling Satan how he must crawl on his belly like a serpent and declaring that COVID-19 was done and that the United States is healed. In Jesus' name. Now, I don't know why I didn't think to do that like a year ago. We have a nation that's consumed by violence, abortion, hate, all of these things that all of us, our hearts are broken over. We live in the reality of the way the world is right now. And so let's just take a moment, stop and bind them all in Jesus' name and put a stop to all of it. I mean, if Jesus is with just two or three of us, well, we got a lot more here than that today, and even more watching on TV. Can we all agree on those things? Two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So let's just bind all this here on earth and put a stop to it right now. What do you say? Do you think it'll work? I don't hear any yeses. Only one way to find out. Well, you see, that's the problem, isn't it? We got a lack of faith. We just don't believe enough. Because if we really believed, then we could put an end to COVID-19 with just a simple prayer. Or so we're commonly told. Rick Warren says in reference to Matthew 18, many of us miss out on so much because we only pray by ourselves. Yet when Jesus gave us an outline for prayer, he spoke about praying together. There is power in group prayer. I agree there's power in group prayer, right? I mean, I don't think anybody would disagree with that. Preaching Magazine, which claims to be leading the church, proclaiming the word, says, Jesus manifests his presence in a special way when two or more of his disciples meet to pray. So, if I can't find anybody to pray with me, Jesus doesn't hear my prayers as effectively? Does he not bother to show up? Is this right? Is it right that the more believers we have together increases the chances our prayers will be heard and granted? I mean, after all, if Jesus manifests in a greater way when two or three are gathered, then shouldn't it stand to reason that Jesus would manifest even more powerfully when we have hundreds or even thousands together? But you know, I remember a lot of dudes in the Bible who God heard loud and clear and answered their prayers in really powerful ways when they were the only one praying. I would dare say their lonely prayers were much more effective than anything I've ever seen in my lifetime. Elijah prayed. He was all alone. He stood all alone. Nobody wanted to be on his side. Everybody else was hiding or holding back. And Elijah prayed, and fire came down out of heaven. I mean, God answered big time. He bound up the heavens so it wouldn't rain. Elisha was all alone, and he prayed and parted the Jordan River. When was the last time any of us did that? Daniel was all alone in the lion's den, and he prayed, and God answered by shutting the mouths of the lions. In fact, it would seem that if the prophets were almost always alone, and yet their prayers were heard and granted much more effectively than when groups of people pray today. But if we listen, again, just think of Rick Warren, think of Preaching Magazine, think of so many teachings you might have heard on Matthew 18, these verses in the past. If we listen to what is often taught about this scripture, it would seem that God requires numbers for our prayers to be answered. Again, Preaching Magazine, they went on to say, the promise is that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. In order for the promise to be realized, however, several conditions are laid down. Well, there it is. It's never a problem with the teaching or the promise. When gathering together and binding something or loosing something doesn't work, it must be because you didn't follow the secret formula. Why, you just didn't have enough faith. If you had only followed our way of doing things and the way we do things, then binding and loosing would have worked. Remember, the title to my message is what? Misquoted. Spite of what you have heard about these verses, they have nothing to do with prayer at all. Yet how many of you have heard this claimed as a promise for those that pray? Lord, we're gathered here together in your name. Your word says that wherever two or three of us are gathered together, you'll be there in our midst. Perhaps you've heard these verses quoted when no one but two or three showed up for the prayer meeting, and everybody was hoping for a big turnout. It's kind of like the consolation prize, the participation trophy. Well, just remember, we all wanted a whole big turnout of people and a full church for the prayer meeting, but Where two or three are gathered together, brother. Jesus promised he'd be here. As I've already said and shown, this scripture is so often applied to prayer. We're taught again that we can bind demons and loose a blessing, all based off an erroneous teaching on these verses, because they are taken out of context and applied to what we wish they would really say. So let's go back and kind of read the entire statement to get the context of these verses in order to understand what Jesus is really talking about here. Now, if you look, at least in my Bible, if you look just before verse 15, the header of the verses say, if your brother sins against you. Now, that's a far cry from prayer, isn't it? So that's kind of like right there, they give you a clue what this whole passage is talking about here in Matthew 18. It's about a sinning brother. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? See, these verses, this passage of Scripture is all about church discipline and settling matters when a brother sins against another brother. They have nothing to do with prayer. Note that in verse 16, we see the two or three witnesses going together, which again is spoken of in verse 19 and 20. They are going as legal witnesses, as was stated in the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. In verse 21, Peter certainly did not understand the statements Jesus made as being about prayer, but again, about a sinful brother. The two or three gathered together, they're gathered to establish a couple of things. First, that someone has actually committed a sin. Second, they're there to make sure the proper steps were taken to settle the matter and bring about repentance. Third, they are there to provide testimony to what was said and done in the event that the sinful brother refuses to repent, so that the church can apply discipline if needed. That was the Old Testament standard, but it is also the New Testament standard when dealing with someone who has sinned. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul is reminding people of the standard set in Scripture when dealing with an accusation of wrongdoing. It is a means of God establishing a standard whereby no one can simply accuse another falsely. There has to be a witness. It has to be verified by another. The steps that are taken to bring about repentance or to bring about discipline have to follow an order. And so all this binding, loosing, gathering together, and agreeing in the name of Jesus, it's about legal proceedings, not prayer. Binding and loosing were terms that were applied to the law rather than something in the spiritual realm. These verses do not apply to demons or rain, angels or money or healing. It applies, again, to the law and the church discipline. Now, when you buying something, what do? You restrict it. You tie it up tight. When you lose something, what do? You free it. This was the practice of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They would often interpret the law of Moses and bind it to make it restrictive. They would read that God said through Moses, keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, God didn't give a lot of instructions when he gave the law to Moses about the Sabbath day, except keep it holy. And he taught what holiness was. He gave us an idea of what it meant to be holy. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would look at that commandment and they would say, okay, well, that means this. You can only take, I don't know what it was, 50 steps from your front door on the Sabbath day. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do this. You can't do that. They made it an incredible burden for people, which was not what God intended at all. They would say things like, if you forgot to go pick some wheat or some corn on Friday and now it's the Sabbath day and you don't have anything to eat, well, too bad. You're just going to have to wait, suffer, be hungry. And they did this binding of the law by their own authority rather than authority from God. They thought that they could interpret the law of God and show others how it should be applied. Now, Jesus did this same thing, this act of binding and loosing when it came to the law. And he had authority to do it, unlike the Pharisees. Jesus, again, both bound the law and loosed it. In regards to the Sabbath, he loosed it by teaching that what the Pharisees and Sadducees had bound was wrong. Jesus taught what? What did he say about the Sabbath day? He said, listen, man wasn't made for the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was made for man. You've got it all backwards here, guys. Jesus said, listen, it's perfectly legal under God's law if a man is hungry to go get some food. The Sabbath day is all about rest. It's all about spending time with your Creator. It's not about counting how many steps you take. Jesus taught that it was legal to heal on the Sabbath day. Again, the Sabbath day was all about rest, and bringing someone rest from suffering was absolutely in line with the commandment regarding the Sabbath day. How many of you remember the Pharisees were just furious that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day? I mean, how sinful was it for him to heal somebody and bring them rest on the Sabbath day? Who did he think he was, anyways? Jesus also bound the law by explaining to us that the commandment that God had given went much deeper than the way man had interpreted it. He interpreted the commandments about murder, adultery, and so on as being a heart condition rather than simply a sinful act. He said that if you hate your brother or lust after someone or are unjustly angry with somebody, you've already committed the sin in your heart. Now, let's be real. How many of us, and I've taught on this a number of times through the years, but, some of us might control ourselves to keep ourselves from having an affair, but lust? You mean I'm never supposed to look at a woman in lust? I mean, what happened to the whole thing? I can look, but don't touch. Jesus said, no, that's sin. You've already committed the sin. Certainly more restrictive than what was said through Moses of the Pharisees. To the Pharisees, sin was all about something you did with your hands. Jesus taught sin was something that first took place in the heart and was just as sinful as our actions. And so this is what it means to bind or loose something. It means to interpret and apply the law of God to any given situation. How many of you understand God did not give a commandment for every situation we will find ourselves in? And so we have to take the principles of God's word, the principles of the law of God, and apply them to our lives as we find these things. For instance, how many of you know that the Bible says nothing about the right to carry a gun? I mean, why would it? There were no guns. 2,000, 4,000 years ago. But it does tell us we have the right to defend ourselves, our family, our property, and our country. And so we apply the principles found in the scriptures to self-defense, to defending our nation, to defending our home, and we apply them in a practical way to our world today. Matthew 16, Jesus again used these terms, bind and loose, when addressing the Apostle Peter. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And again, I've heard so many teachings through the years of what it means to have the keys to the kingdom and all these things. But because we find the terms binding and loosing once again here in the same manner that we found them in Matthew 18, it's talking about the law of God. It's talking about these things that we've been talking about, discipline and applying the scriptures to our world today. If we look back just a few verses, we see Jesus warning about the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they had recently just had a run-in. In verse 11, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Jesus was saying, "Hey, guys, don't listen to them, okay? They have not understood the things of God properly. They have no ability to bind, to loose, to apply the law. Don't listen to them." And then it's a little later on, but he says to Peter, he promises to him that he will be able to correctly interpret and apply the law of God, and that heaven will agree with him. That's the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples, to the apostles. And again, why? Because look here in this scripture, he says, because the Father is revealing these things to you. The Pharisees, they missed it. The Spirit hasn't spoken to them, but the Father is revealing all of these things to you. So when we talk about binding and loosing, it's heaven's backing for church leaders to deal with difficult matters regarding church discipline and the application of the principles of the Word and law of God. These verses are an assurance given to the believer and particularly to the apostles. Jesus, in essence, says, as leaders, when you act in good faith, when you come together in agreement with not only each other, but my word, with the Holy Spirit, when you come together in my name, then you're going to have the ability to apply the principles of discipline, of mercy, of grace, of justice, and I'm going to back you up. It's an assurance that the apostles were going to have a greater authority than the Pharisees and Sadducees. They could, one, write scripture, two, interpret the law, and three, apply the scriptures to any given situation. Are you with me? You see, Jesus gave his church authority concerning these areas in these verses. The authority is delegated to the church from God. But delegated authority is limited to the areas it was allocated for. Are you with me? Once you move out from the authority you were given, which covers a specific region, you no longer have authority. Why? Because you've exceeded the authority you were given. You cannot call upon an authority which was given in one specific area and apply that authority to casting out demons or opening up the windows of heaven for a financial blessing. Authority doesn't work that way. Think about it for a moment. Most of you work here. You're at work. Your boss makes you a supervisor over your coworkers, but specifically regarding quality control. Does not mean that he's given you the authority to fire them, to give them a raise, or tell them that they can go on break for an extra hour. If you did any of those things, you would probably be in big trouble. Why? Because you exceeded the authority that you were given. Peter and the apostles did not have the authority given them to them to write new law. They were only given the authority to bind and loose the written law, which had already been established. They were authorized to write scripture in the New Testament, which gives testimony to what took place and explains what the Old Testament was really all about. They did this in places like, I think it was Acts 15, when they reached a consensus that Gentiles, they didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to follow all the dietary laws. They got together and they came to an agreement and they said, listen, guys, God gave that stuff to us and we can't keep it. God didn't give it to the Gentiles. Why would we place a big burden on them that God didn't? You see, that's what it all means, is binding and loosing the authority that Jesus was giving to them. And the scriptures say the Holy Spirit was, it was in agreement with them and their decree. So again, this passage of scripture that we've looked at today gives authority to the church leaders to apply discipline. It gave the apostles authority to tell us how the law applies to us today. It does not give us authority to cast out demons, to bind them, or open the windows of heaven for a blessing. Now, do believers have the authority to cast out demons? Yes. That's established other places in Scripture. Can we bestow a blessing on other people? Yes, I believe so. That is established in other places in Scripture. So, just for clarity's sake, don't think I'm saying something I'm not this morning. What I am saying is the verses that are so often quoted as giving us this authority don't. And we need to be careful as we handle the scriptures. Amen? Amen. So please, stop acting and quoting Matthew 18 as it gives us that authority. Quote the proper verses. Finally, these verses are a tremendous promise to us as believers. Jesus gave the apostles, again, authority to write the New Testament, to explain the heart of God in the law to us, to determine what parts of the law apply to us as Gentiles, and so on, and so on, and so on. Without this authority, there would have been no New Testament. And we'd all be stumbling around in the dark, trying to understand how to please God through strange sacrifices and really weird commandments, 613 of them. And again, sometimes some of them really weird to us today. But God gave Peter, Paul, James, John, and the others authority to bind and loose the Holy Scriptures in a manner that makes it clear to us if we will simply take the time to read the whole thing. Amen? Amen. So let us walk in the truth of God's Word and rejoice in the blessings of truth and in its understanding. Stand with me as we close today.